Let's click the slide. Picture of the storm. What's the worst storm that you have ever been in? Now, personally, there are several really bad storms, but one that stands out above all the others is because my family and I went through it in a tent. We were 5 days into a six-week cross-Canada trip, driving trip, and we had made it to a campground in North Bay, Ontario. So it was a lot of driving over those days. And we had barely enough light to set up a tent and to throw a tarp over it just in case it rained. Well, it wasn't long after we were settled in our tent than the drops of rain began, heavier and heavier, but what we remember most and we will never forget was the mother of all storms that followed. The flashes of lightning and rumbles of thunder came closer and closer until the storm parked itself right over us and unleashed all of its fury. With each flash and instant boom, everything around us shook and just lit up like a spotlight. Now, the only thing that came close to competing with the deafening thunder blasts were the sobs and screams emanating from our tent. We're gonna die! Now, just to be clear, I wasn't the one screaming those words. I was thinking them, but I wasn't saying them. Now, none of us dared move from where we were because there was no safe place to go. And we didn't want to step outside the tent and be the highest thing with all those lightning. The storm lasted for what seemed like an eternity before it finally moved on, only to return a few hours later to unleash another full assault and trigger another round of loud, thunderous panic screams. Needless to say, it was a sleepless and terrifying night for all of us except one. In the morning, we discovered that our son Nathan had slept through the whole thing. All the thunder blasts, the screaming, and he was ready and raring to go. Kind of like Jesus in the first of the two stories that I want us to look at today. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. We're going to look beginning in verse 35, Mark chapter 4. And then we're going to read that story at the end of Mark chapter 4 as well as Mark chapter 5, the first story, the verse 20 verses. So Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 35. That day when evening came, he, that is, Jesus, said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was there in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Then they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. The story of the great storm is the first of four miracles that Mark has grouped together. And they all have one very important thing in common. They all demonstrate Jesus' power in the face of hopeless causes, in hopeless cases and lost causes. In each case, people in these stories find themselves driven by a sense of desperation, stalked by death. And in each story, there is a very clear sense that, humanly speaking, the situation is utterly hopeless. Yet, in each case, they turn to find Jesus and find in him one for whom and in whom there is no such thing as a hopeless case or a lost cause. The message in each of them is clear. Jesus is good news for hopeless cases and lost causes. Mark began with an extended section earlier in chapter 4 on Jesus the teacher. And at the end of the chapter, it shifts to a story that will arrest our attention as it displays the new depths to Jesus' supremacy and authority in his control over the power of destructive forces. Clearly, Jesus is more than a great teacher, but he is not less either. His parables, if you could show that slide, his parables about a farmer sowing seeds, putting a lamp on a stand, seed growing secretly into a harvest, and the tiny mustard seed growing into a great tree-like plant. These illustrate how the kingdom of God comes in small, secret, and subtle ways. Little things that make a big impact. But in the collection of the four miracle stories that follow, from the end of chapter 4 to the end of chapter 5, the power of the kingdom of God flashes forth bigger than expected. As Jesus calms a great storm, frees a great prisoner, heals a great disease, and even raises the dead. This morning we're going to look at the first two of these quartet of miracle stories, and next week Pastor Dave will cover the last two. These then are big things that are little things for Jesus. We begin with the Lord of the Deep story, as I call it. Now, if you remember back in March when the pandemic hit us, Pastor Dave actually took us into this first story of Jesus calming the storm. And it was and is a great story to turn to when we find ourselves plunged into a situation that threatens to totally overwhelm us. The story opens with Jesus urging his disciples to set sail for the other side of the lake. And so, leaving the great crowd behind them on the shore, they set out, just as he was, it says, with the other boats, all suggesting it was a very ordinary trip. That is, they never had a clue to what was coming. But what followed was anything but ordinary. A furious squall, a gale-force wind came up, and the waves broke over the boat, it says, so that it was nearly swamped. Now, given the geography of the area, sudden storms were not unusual, but there are several surprising elements in the story. The size of the storm. Now, you know it's the mother of all storms when experienced fishermen who have been on this lake for generations, right, are scared to death. We're gonna die! Think of that. And the fact that Jesus, the second surprise is, Jesus is fast asleep in the stern. Now, there's a little boatman comment, right? Now, isn't it as and he's sleeping as all hell breaks loose. And I say that because, especially in that day, the sea was understood as the place of chaos and death, and often understood as the demonic, these uncontrollable, powerful forces that could do you in an instant. And it's ironic that the experienced seamen are terrified and the teacher carpenter is fast asleep. Now, it could be a sign of how tired he was from the long day of teaching, but the ease and speed with which Jesus will put the storm in its place point not to how tired he was, but how greatly he trusted in his Father to take care of him, whatever came his way. And here it's, even when you don't see trouble brewing, God is watching over you. And the disciples wake up Jesus, not asking, "Can't you do something?" but, "Don't you care if we drowned?" They take his inaction as a sign that he doesn't care. All too often, I think we wrongly assume that God's slowness to do something about our personal problems or our public problems is a sign that he doesn't care about us. But we rarely, if ever, I think, seem to question whether we care enough to trust him to care for us through the storm or to calm the storm for us. You see, we rarely question whether we question whether he cares for us instead of trusting and asking what he might be up to. You see, whenever challenges came up, I think about in the Gospel of John when at the first miracle that Jesus does, it's a wedding and they've run out of wine and it's a social catastrophe. And they could be freaking out, but instead Mary says, "Go to Jesus. He'll do something. He'll know what to do." And it says that there it became an opportunity for him to reveal his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. And sometimes the challenges that come up and the crisis that come up in our lives are opportunities in which God is wanting to reveal his glory. But often we don't think of that. We just panic in the midst of it and we wonder whether he cares. Well, Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves, and even faster than the storm arose, it subsides. And by stilling the forces of chaos, Jesus demonstrates, actually here, he's demonstrating the coming of the kingdom of God in and through him. You see, he is indeed the reigning king who has the authority over creation itself and has the ability to do what only God can do, to put the chaotic forces in their place, to still the storm. So, why are you so afraid? He asks his most loyal followers. Do you still have no faith? No faith. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? And these guys left everything to follow him. You know, little faith, immature faith, no faith. And yet, when they've just witnessed him calm the storm, but they're still shaking in fear and wondering, who is this? They do look and sound rather faithless, don't they? Thankfully, Jesus isn't finished with them or with us. Let's look at the next story. Before Mark tells us about the man with the evil spirit in chapter 5, he sets the stage for us early on by telling us where the story took place. It says, across the lake in the region of the Gerasenes. When you hear that, across the lake, it's basically, it's the other side of the tracks, into Gentile territory in this case. And this is the first of several times that Jesus will go into Gentile territory for reasons that we'll come back to later. But it's rare for him to go into Gentile territory when he's mainly focusing on Israel at this point. And now the first miracle story that we just talked about in the storm raised the all-important question, who is this? And here in this story, we will find it will provide the answer, Son of the Most High God. Shortly after Jesus gets out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This is a good Halloween story, right? You know, the opening description is expanded upon with vivid details in verses 3 to 5, giving us a picture of a person who is as storm-tossed with demons as the disciples in the boat were. This man's home is a cemetery. You know, we see people with tombstones, you know, this time of year put up on their front lawn, but this guy, he lived among the dead. It was the place often, and the Gentiles and Greeks understood to be the place where the dead spirits of dead people lived. And Jews understood it to be totally unclean. That's a place, when you were, this guy would be permanently ostracized from everyone. And Mark also goes into great detail about this man's superhuman strength. No one, he says, was strong enough to subdue him. That word, damazo in Greek, is actually the word used for taming wild animals. No one could put him in his place. No one could tell him what to do. He's a free man, right? Well, outwardly, yes, but inwardly enslaved, more beast-like than human. People treat him like a wild animal, and he acts like one, continually crying out and cutting himself with stones. It may be that it was a pagan way of getting the gods' attention, showing kind of that you're willing to sacrifice yourself. We see that in 1 Kings 18 with the prophets of Baal when they were trying to get the gods' attention. It could be, of course, that he was suicidal. He's living among death. He is on the verge of death. He is seeking death and yet somehow not able to bring himself to it. It could be that he is masking his inner pain, a form of cutting himself, maybe he felt so dead, it was a way of feeling, do I still feel? Am I still alive? The point, whatever the reasons are, is that Mark is describing a lost cause, a hopeless case, a hopeless person for whom the whole community had given up hope on. And when this lost cause of a man who had lost almost all of his humanity saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him, shouting at the top of his lungs, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." Why he says this is explained in the verse that follows. You see, Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Which I think also explains that it was the evil spirit in the man who was feeling threatened by Jesus, not the man himself. You see, this man, as it comes out, as we'll look at, he's of two minds, we would say. He is a walking civil war. Part of him is drawn to Jesus. That's why he comes to him and falls at his feet. But part of him is also rebelled and terrified at Jesus. It also tells us, I think, something of the character of evil, that it cries out for mercy. "Don't torture me," says the evil spirit. And yet, what has the evil spirit been doing to his host the whole time? Torturing him day and night. You know, when Satan does that, he always seeks to deface the image of God and to destroy life. And so Pope John Paul often described within at work in our own culture a culture of death. And it still is at work. Well, in verses 6 to 10, Mark presents a suspenseful confrontation between Jesus and the evil spirit, or spirits, as we will discover, that have taken over almost complete control of the man. I mean, notice in this story, if you're really keen on grammar, you'll know the singular pronouns aren't matching up with the plural pronouns. He, and then we, oh, well, which is it? And then, you know, him and they. Well, Jesus cuts through the evasive tactics of the evil spirits in this man, he. They the evil spirits recognize the identity and authority of the enemy when they see him. They know the enemy. And their attempt to control Jesus, Son of the Most High God, by name, which was often how they thought they could control, it's totally futile. While Jesus' control of them is assured. What is your name? Jesus asked the man, to which the evil spirit in the man replies, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area, this battle. Now, while Legion, it's not a familiar term to most of us, it certainly was a very familiar term to the people of that day. For a Roman legion consisted of usually approximately 6,000 foot soldiers and 120 horsemen. It was an army, a formidable force. And perhaps the evil spirit choosing this name was a veiled attempt to intimidate Jesus, since it certainly intimidated everyone else. But despite their or his superhuman strength, all they can muster, we must notice, is that they beg Jesus on their knees to go into the pigs. I mean, people listening to this story, they knew the power of, imagine this Roman legion, if you will, but this legion of a man reduced to begging on his knees before one man and feeling totally overcome. They begged to go into the pigs. Why the pigs? I don't know for sure why they ask or why Jesus grants their request. Is he showing mercy even to these evil spirits? Well, from a Jewish perspective, to hear that impure spirits wanted to go into a bunch of impure animals, I mean, that would make sense. They are evil basically through and through. Now, pigs featured prominently in many different pagan religions. They were actually, you know what, the lamb is to Jewish religion. Pigs were, you know, a very important animal in most of the pagan religions. And even the Romans, on their shield, they had a boar, you know, a male pig as a sign of, you know, power, if you will. But why would Jesus grant the impure spirit's request? I don't know for sure, but I find three things very telling. First, notice how short-lived their proposed solution is. As soon as the impure spirits take over control of the pigs, what do? They're like kamikaze pigs, right? And they plunge and rush into they drown themselves in the water. And the sea, remember, the sea is the place of the demonic. Total insanity. They tried to save themselves, and what do? They immediately plunge themselves to their doom. Which I think is the second thing that's worth noting. It tells us how hell-bent Satan and his cohorts are. It's so characteristic of evil and the evil one, isn't it? I mean, the other writers in the New Testament, Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. But he comes as an angel of light, but his ulterior motives are to doom and destroy you. You know, he's good with the cosmetic makeup and his appeal that way, but underlying, it's going to destroy you. And James, lest we become terrified that there's this roaring lion of Satan going around seeking to devour us, James says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Greater is the power of Jesus than any power of Satan himself. Well, thirdly, I think what is telling here is how encouraging it would have been for the healed man to see that whole legion who had totally taken over control of his life to depart, to see them depart and drown. And it's like, you remember the Exodus story? When the Israelites have come out of Egypt, and then, right, Pharaoh and his hordes follow them into the Red Sea. And as soon as the Israelites are out, Pharaoh and all of his hordes are drowned in the sea. This is Exodus-like. It echoes that. And on that occasion, it was a sign to the Israelites that God has done away, our enemy is gone once and for all. And I think it would have been that for this man and for all those who witnessed it. Now, some may express concern over the plight of the pigs. After all, we do live in an age when, piglet and babe and, porky pig, have won our hearts and we feel no aversion to pigs. But, in Jewish terms, these would have been like, think about, rats carrying the bubonic plague. If they all went over the cliff and into their death, everybody would be cheering, right? And it would be similar in this day. Now, the dramatic ending of this scene triggers another as those tending the pigs run off to town to see if they can get EI or SIR benefits because their jobs are definitely gone at this point. Actually, they go to report, what happened to the townsfolk who probably owned the pigs. It was probably, a community pasture. That's what we had in my town growing up in the prairies. There was a place where if you didn't own enough pasture for yourself, everybody put their animals in and somebody would watch over those for the community. And they all come out to see for themselves what has happened. I mean, this is the biggest news that has hit that town in forever. And what captured their attention most when they came to Jesus, Mark tells us, was the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons. There he was, sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And as frightened as they had been of him when he was out of control, they are even more frightened to see him subdued and his humanity restored. I mean, who must this Jesus be if he can tame the untamable? And with full knowledge of what had happened, you see, that's the main point of verse 16, they collectively plead with Jesus to leave their region. It's the second time in the story that we have, third time that we have somebody pleading. The demons had pleaded with Jesus not to send them out of the region, maybe to their doom. And it makes us wonder, are these people also possessed in some way, possessed by fear, blinded? Paul will say the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the glory of God in Christ. Are they enslaved? Paul in his letter to the Ephesians will say, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. He will go on to say, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were deserving of wrath. We're dead men. One early Christian interpreter, St. John Chrysostom, said of this story, our chains are no less terrible than the chains which fettered this Gerasene demoniac. And Chrysostom mentions those who had become slaves of erotic passion and slaves of greed. Two ancient examples with an extremely modern and contemporary ring. Evil has this way of luring us into allowing good things to become ultimate things and to rob us of our freedom. There's an irony. I remember reading a philosopher in my days in college years ago. I could hardly understand anything in the book. It was so deep. But the one line that stood out to me from Paul Ricoeur, he said, evil is an invention of freedom that abdicates or undermines or eliminates freedom. We're free and then we choose evil, and evil, with every choice that we make of evil, it keeps undermining our freedom until our freedom will be absolutely gone. And we were free to do that and we thought we were free. And the financial cost. I think they didn't just talk about what had happened to the man, they talked about the pigs. The financial cost of the demon-possessed man's healing, 2,000 pigs, that would have been substantial for the villagers. But as Mark will go on to tell this story, it is nothing compared to the cost that Jesus will willingly pay for their salvation and for ours when he gives his life as a ransom for everyone on the cross. Well, in verse 18, the spotlight shifts back to the man whose fear of Jesus has been replaced by wholehearted faith in him. And in sharp contrast to the townsfolk, we had left them, they were begging Jesus to leave. This man is begging to come and to be with Jesus. In Mark's gospel, that's the language of discipleship. When the disciples were called that they might be with him, and then that he might equip them to carry on his work. And so it's shocking, this man is wanting to be a follower of Jesus, and yet Jesus says, no, you can't come with me. Wasn't that surprising? And yet, despite turning the man's request down, he has something better for him. He says he affirms really him as a true disciple by calling and commissioning him to be a witness to his own people. Go home and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Some of you know what it's like to be a missionary to your own family. You desperately wish that they would know the joy and freedom in Christ that you have come to know. You know, we might wonder, why does Jesus tell this guy to go public? Where, if you remember the earlier story, the leper, he says, shh, keep it quiet, don't tell anybody. And he's going to do that many other times. But those times when he's telling them to keep it quiet, it's always in Jewish territory where their understanding of Jesus as Messiah, they immediately think political, military. Here, he doesn't really have a clue because he goes out and what is his message? How much Jesus has had mercy on him, what Jesus has done in his life. And we shouldn't miss, you know, Jesus says, go tell how much the Lord has done for you. And when the man goes out, he does that, but it says Jesus did for him. He recognizes Jesus is the Lord. Is the Lord. And so this man, he is going out. He is going to share first that he has firsthand, he knows firsthand the authority and power and the merciful character of the King who is ushering in the long-awaited kingdom of God. When Jews thought about the kingdom coming, they thought, when God's kingdom arrives, we know that he is going to deal with the demonic. He's going to deal with it. And here, Jesus is already, the kingdom is already breaking into the present through the King, because the King, Jesus, is present. Well, what are the implications of this story? I think the first and obvious one is there is hope for hopeless cases and lost causes. Now, I think for us in these two stories that we looked at, for most of us, it's easier to recognize ourselves in the great storm with the disciples, whether it's a physical storm or emotional storm or whatever it is, than to recognize ourselves in the demon-possessed man. Now, while he is a worst-case scenario, he is not in a different category of being like the villagers thought. The villagers thought, he is just full of evil. He is just like scapegoat. There's nothing. We have nothing in common with him. And yet, as the story has told us, they were just possessed maybe by greed, by other things in their life. And I think when we look at the language, sometimes the language of demon possession can throw us off. But as we already looked in some of the other passages in the New Testament, you know, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were totally in bondage to Satan and his ways. If you have time this week, I encourage you to look up a song by a writer called Bob Bennett, and the name of the song is Man of the Tombs. Man of the Tombs. It's a song he wrote exactly about this story in Mark 5, 1-20. And I know years ago when I heard him perform that song live, many years, I won't say how many years ago, told us a story. It was an assignment for class that he had, and he decided to write a song instead of write a paper. And the song just takes you into the story. And one of the ending lines in Bob's Bennett is, he tells this story, this guy who mistakes his freedom for being free, who thinks he's a hopeless cause, and yet at the end, he finds the power of Jesus setting him free. And as he retells that story, he ends his song with saying, you know, I tell you this story because man of the tombs I was. I was a walking dead man without hope in my life. And Jesus broke in. There's hope for hopeless cases and lost causes. And secondly, there is freedom for captives. And often what makes us hopeless is we feel bound or overwhelmed, personally or collectively. And yet, this story is telling us there is freedom in Jesus for captives. One contemporary writer said, we may have renamed the demons of the past. We may give them psychological names or medical names or other things, he says. Whatever we want to call them, we still have not exercised them. We still have not gotten power over them. We still are in desperate need of Jesus to liberate us. And Jesus, in the stories that follow, will show the full extent of his liberating power. And finally, third implication is there is room for everyone in the kingdom of God, in the family of God. Jesus had said that back earlier in chapter 2. But here he illustrates it. He goes in across to the other side of the tracks. And he not only, you know, frees this guy, he treats him as a true disciple and he commissions him to go on and to carry on his work, to be his witness. There is room for everyone in the family of God. Everyone who is willing, like that man did, to bow their knee before King Jesus. To put their faith and trust in him. To declare their allegiance to the new king. The king with this merciful character, with power to overcome, to help in lost causes and hopeless cases. There is room for everyone in the family of God, including you. And so if you are not part of the family of God, you have not bowed your knee to Jesus, or you are feeling in a hopeless situation, I want to invite you to join with me as we pray together. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the good news for hopeless cases and lost causes. Lord, you know the situation that each and every one of us is finding ourselves in. You know how desperate our need is for you. And Lord, it is wisdom that recognizes how desperate our need is and looks to you as the King, the one who can save us. Thank you for the hope and help and new life that you bring. Amen.